that I plan to do, God willing, is to just to sum up this part of the series I have on the Christian armour. The reason why I'm doing the Christian armour is as an introduction to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that I would like to begin, God willing, next week, as far as I know now, next week or the week after, whenever the... I don't know if there's something special on next week, I've forgotten just now. And to give the teaching of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And I'd like to go carefully through that. And in sanctification. And also in the unction of the Baptist and the Holy Spirit. And if I'm able to, also with the teaching of the Spirit in revival. That's what I'd like to do. So that's the aim. You can see why I've taken the spiritual battle as the introduction. Now, a spiritual battle is the Christian armour. Now, the armour that we've been looking at is what Paul suggests that the Christians in Ephesus should be conscious of. And it's something that we, when we look at all those pieces of the armour, we say, well, yes, we understand this. And it makes sense, but I'll look at it again in a moment. Now, he makes a request. After having gone through all this, he puts it into application. He says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Those are really the verses I have tonight. Verses 18, 19, and 20. So his request is, first of all, that they might learn to pray. And he's speaking to them now as spiritual warriors, as those who are recognizing the worth of the Christian armor. It is one thing to know about these things. It is another to put them into practice. So he's asking these people to pray. And when they should pray, they should always pray. For whom should they pray? For all fellow believers, and especially for the preacher. That's really the first part. So this is a serious request. Paul took the Christian gospel and faith very seriously. He was not playing at being a preacher. He was not playing at being popular or unpopular. He was a preacher. And so he made the realistic request to people that they might pray. And it is the most wonderful thing. At one time, when I suppose it would have been before I was converted, I used to wonder why Spurgeon said, I used to think maybe that Spurgeon said this in modesty, but now I know it is certainly not in modesty, neither was it the opposite. It is rather with realism. And to me, Christian realism is the important thing. When somebody was commenting in a complimentary manner regarding his ministry and how many people had been led to the Lord through his ministry. And then he said, well, it's in the hands of God. But then he made this point. My thanks on earth is for a group of people who pray each Sabbath day for the ministry. And that's very real. There is a great difference in our activities here at church when you can almost tell, you know, a period when we are relaxing. It happens to us all. I do. I can forget to pray regarding the actual preaching. And if I can, you certainly can. There are times when we can freewheel evangelically. You know, things are going right. We're doing the right things, preparing the right things, going to the right meetings, doing all the right things. But it's a kind of a freewheeling. And then we wake up again because the bike begins to wobble. And we realize that we had to pedal. And we come into it again. We're like that. It's our human frailty. We're like that. But it is our duty to pray. It is not an optional. It's not a request. Neither can it be a command. It is rather realistic. As Christian people, we pray. Now, in prayer, what do we mean by prayer? Now, I'm going to have to deal a long time on prayer here, because otherwise I'd be lost on one part of the message. There are different kinds, I suppose, of praying that we can separate them. There can be the pulpit prayer. The prayer when a minister is representing his people and himself and is addressing God for the prosperity of the preaching of the gospel and the well-being of Christians in his congregation and other places. So he's preaching, although it's quite a direct prayer, it is in a sense in a general way. He's praying like that. It's a right way to pray. In a prayer meeting, we perhaps would get a little bit more pointed in it, but in a prayer meeting where there are many people, we do not pray or bring before God intimate things. I don't know how many of you have read the translation by Mrs. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Drws y Society Profiad, the door of the Seat, the fellowship meeting that Calvinistic Methodists had, which was a prelude and a result of, as well, revivals, and where they shared experiences. There were rules. There were very strict rules. You were not allowed to expose your hearts. You're not allowed. You might share things, but not to that degree that was an embarrassment, or that you might regret every word you said in a week's time. There were strict rules. And I think it's well to bear that mind in public prayer, that there are unwritten rules where we pray directly for the salvation of souls, but we do not name our deep besetting sins in public. That's between us and God. It's important to remember that, so that we do not destroy ourselves. There's plenty to pray for. There's plenty to pray for the well-being of the church and so on. There is that general prayer. There can be then the prayer for a particular purpose, like prayer for revival, prayer for the work in the mission field, or for a particular worker. There is that as well. Usually talking of smaller groups then. And in smaller groups, you can pray, maybe, a little more directly about the needs of one another, but even then, you do not pass the barrier of our intimacy in our hearts. And I do not think, you know, that ever anybody should pry in the life of anybody when it comes to the very depths of their being. That should never be. That must always be between the person and his maker. In conversation, in sharing, there is a barrier, a level where we do not. We do not. They may do it in medical circles, and I do not know why or how, but they do. But I believe, as Christian people, there is that great reverence for life, that great respect for personality, so that there is that level where a person is coming to that area and saying, "Now stop now. That's between you and God." I'm sure you agree with me. There is that level of rightness about it. But then there is a prayer. The prayer of a soul to God on his own. Where we hide nothing. Where we tell him all. Where we share everything. And there we can have all the intimacy we like in the world. We can share anything from the very depths of our being, because we are casting our burden upon the Lord, the place that we should always take it to in any case. So, you know, in that area, there's a lot to say. In that area of prayer, general prayer, pulpit prayer, it's right prayer. That doesn't mean general. It doesn't mean vague. It means to the point, definite, positive, about great issues. Yes, certainly so. But for us as a body of people, as a corporate body, then the prayer meeting, where we get a little bit nearer to things, and then the smaller group, and then the individual prayer. There's another kind of prayer, and that is prayer without ceasing. Now, I respect all prayer, of course I do. But there's one that's very near to my heart, and that is prayer without ceasing. And it may be that I feel like that because our Lord said it so clearly and beautifully that we should pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to say we go about the place preoccupied and not seeing where we're going, and that we are negligent in our work. Not at all. Prayer without ceasing, I would describe in this way. That a Christian's life really becomes a life of total prayer, as far as I can see. So that he's never far from the throne of grace. Do you remember that most beautiful hymn? Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. That position, if we remain there, we haven't got to try to be humble. Once you begin trying to be humble, you cease to be humble. All you have to do is to be in the right position. And the right position is at his feet. You know that little couplet that somebody gave me the full version of the other day, and I've lost it. I put it somewhere, not lost it, keep things too safely. These words, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Shall I tell you how, I'm still talking about prayer. Shall I tell you my regard it in this way? My attitude is this. He can take all a person's health away. What do we say? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He can give all his health back. What do I say? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He can fill a church. He can empty a church. Whatever we have, it's by the mercy of God. Then when you come, and when we are in that place, then it makes it so that in your prayer that you have this submission of spirits. You don't want to rise above the cross anyway. Your place, my place, is at the foot of the cross. Never further than thy feet, never higher than thy cross. That's our position. And that's a position in prayer and in our petitions. So when a person might say, well, has he answered your prayer? Well, of course he has. Or he's doing, or he will do, or he will reveal it. It may be a yes, it may be a no, it may be a delay. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is that we are in that position of constant communication with God. In fact, the word prayer itself sometimes can get this wrong idea. The old Roman Catholic ideas let me give you an example like this, of the wrong idea of prayer. Very innocent. My mother and myself going to the Welsh Chapel one Sabbath morning, and we'd walked 3 or 4 miles, it was the way to what Hatters in the morning, no buses then, in the morning. And we're getting near the church, and we were passing one of the public houses in town, and there's a lady there washing the step, as they used to wash the steps in those times. And remember that the town I was brought up in was predominantly Roman Catholic, as Lancashire is very Catholic. It never changed the Reformation. Now then, a lady said, you're going to church, love. Well, we would say chapel, you see, but there she said church. You didn't want to argue about that. I said, yes, yes, we are. And she said, oh, say a couple of Hail Marys for me. It was a very ordinary thing to ask. Say a couple of Hail Marys for me. That is, get a hold of a few beads and say a few. As if prayer was something you kind of do. 1, 2, 3, done. 1, 2, 3, done. And not belittling it, because there was sincerity there. Not belittling it. I'm only showing how the wrong idea of prayer. Oh, I've done that now. I've done my little bit. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is living with God. Care is in that state of communication with him. And I believe that our quiet times that we lay aside every day, when we read a portion of scripture and read the Bible, when we do those things, that will be enriched by living prayer without ceasing. Now, if that is so, what happens then? Well, shall I tell you, a very wonderful thing happens, and that is the promptings of the Spirit. Now, I know, and I'm not pretending there are no mistakes here, what I've often thought has been a prompting of the Spirit has been the sincerity of my own heart, saying, do that. And I want to believe that's from God. I know there's such a thing, and I always do that anyway, to be on the right side. But there is a difference between the actual prompting. And you haven't got to go and tell anybody else and say, I have been prompted to pray. You don't do that. You just do it. You communicate with God. There is no need to go to a person and say, are you all right? Well, I prayed for that for you. That's wrong altogether. It is a private thing between us and God. Communing with him. Praying. Paul wants the Ephesian church to be a church whose heart and soul is inclined toward God. Prayer. Live near him. Breathe him. I remember reading years ago some little book. Oh, I was only about 17, I think. And it says that the Lord might be closer to us than our very breath. Now, that's pretty close, isn't it? Because our breath is very close to us. Closer to us than breath itself. To live in him. To live in Christ. To commune with him, to share worries, joys, everything that comes, take it to the throne of grace. As you're going, you can still concentrate on what you're doing and commit something to the prayer and the attention of God. There come times then, quite remarkable, you're not thinking about a person at all, and a prompting comes from the spirits. Pray for that person. And you do so. You do so because in exercising this thing, you can call it abiding with Christ, in exercising it, you then become familiar with what the real prompting of the Spirit may be. It can be most, most remarkable. I should give you a little account. I have no idea if I said it before. Doubt it. Probably said it last week, but I'm not sure. A terrible memory like that and getting on. I was posting some parcels at Christmas in Whitchurch Road here. And Maureen said to me, you post them on the way. I was going to do a few hours visiting. And the post opened, I forget the exact times now, 1:45 or 1:15. Let's say the post opened at 2:15. And I was there at 2:00, and at 2:10 I got fed up. And I went. It was a ridiculous thing to do. But then I knew also that there was something else. And I felt myself constrained to go to a certain street. It's most strange. And I went there and stopped. And a lady knocked the window of my car and said, my husband is dying in the hospital. Please go. Now, isn't that amazing? I knew the lady, didn't know about her husband, and went there. As far as I know, he came to the Lord. Things like that, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Pray without ceasing. Prayer. Spiritual attitude towards things, so that we are near to the Lord. It calls for that we walk with the Lord. Everything belongs to it. We walk with the Lord. We keep close to the Lord. To check myself. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I just listened to myself. I said, stop it. You're talking as if you knew it all. You don't. You know how to keep yourself in check. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. And Paul makes that request that they might pray. And pray for him, pray always. So it's not just occasionally, it's pray always. Pray for the saints. And who are they? They are those who have been forgiven, they washed in the blood of Christ. And especially pray, now he says for me there, because he was the one who was writing the letter. And the reason why he wanted to pray, we learn later, that he might have boldness in preaching. And if I ask you to pray for me, I don't ask you to pray that I might be made rich, or that I might be made poor and taught a lesson even. I don't ask for that, for either or. I don't ask that you might pray for my health, or anything. I ask that you might pray for the preaching of the word. Whoever it is on the Sabbath day, and wherever I may be, the preaching of the word. But once a person is called to the ministry, in one sense, that's right, they leave themselves aside. In one sense, they do. Because as far as their work is concerned then, it is an involvement separate from themselves. It is an involvement to the things of God. Now then, shall we read you a few verses about Paul here? In labours more abundance, in stripes above measure. Why should he want prayer? In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And that can be always, can't it, persecution or no? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. For I know I lie not. It's quite a testimony, isn't it? It's small wonder then in the scriptures that the calling for the preaching of the word is given that very honour position where it is said in the scriptures that even King David, regarding not even a very good King Saul, yet he was anointed of God. And so he had this phrase, touch not the Lord's anointed, to bear in mind. So this apostle, this preacher here is saying for them to be aware of the need of the gospel of Jesus Christ and aware as men preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. To pray about what? In this case, to preach and to pray about preaching. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, so that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. A remarkable verse. All these verses are very special. Now, I do not know if the apostle found it easy to speak or not, because it's very difficult. There are verses that suggest they had a problem, but I don't know if the problem's in the area we're thinking of. I don't know what you think about his ability to speak. In how he writes and the records about him, it's as if you were an eagle taken to flight and soaring up into the great truths of God and revealing the mystery of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That he has that ability to preach. What does he mean, say, that he says, that I may be given the ability to utter, to make a sound, to be able to speak? That this may be given unto me, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly. And I think that's where the secret is, to open his mouth boldly. He would not dare preach at all unless he was a man that had been called. Now, I feel that is always true, unless he had been called. And so he has, therefore, a right to ask them to pray for him. But these little glimpses about his feelings, To the Corinthian church, it said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech." So there is a suggestion. But I rather think, not that he was inefficient or incapable of speaking very well. I rather think that he deliberately didn't come with an excellency of speech, because he had the ability. Or of wisdom. He certainly had that wisdom. As far as the wisdom of men were concerned, he had that in excellence. Yet he doesn't want to use his own intellectual abilities in that way. "Declaring unto you the testimony of God. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." So there you have the picture. So what he doesn't want to do, or never did, that he never preached in an enticing way, using his own intellectual abilities and how he could prepare a thing in a very clever way and to be a perfectionist in that way. He was not like that. He rather said, "What I would prefer to be is to have words that are plain, words that are God's wisdom," but he puts it in these words, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. My preaching must be in that. Now, at first sight, that makes you think, that means that he had tremendous abilities of oratory. Not necessarily. What he's saying here is that even if he should utter five words as a called man, as having laid aside what he would have been and called to preach the gospel, that this man would desire that what he said might be with the unction and the blessing and the effectiveness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that can be a very remarkable thing. I'm going to give you one account that I've given before, I know, but it is relevant here. I don't really mind about illustrations when they're but true ones, because I only use them where they illustrate a point. It's going back now 24 or 5 years ago in our congregation here, quite a long time ago, and I had just come out of hospital. I'd been taken very poorly at the time, and that illness remained with me for about 15 years. But at that time I was quite poorly, and there was a gentleman with me in hospital who I knew well. He was not an attender of the congregation, or any congregation, or any interest. And he came to see me the day he was going out. He was from another ward. He knew I was in the hospital. And so I was really too ill to notice much. However, I said, "Well, I hope I will be out like you are out now, going out. And are you better?" "Yes," he said, "I'm feeling a little bit better." But he wasn't really better. He had terminal cancer. When I came out, I'd only been out a very, very short time that he died. And he requested that I should take his funeral. Now, really, I hadn't started doing anything, and I could hardly stand on my feet. But I took the funeral. So as far as physical strength was concerned, I was hopeless. And I can remember, I don't necessarily need to do it now, it's only habit. I was holding on to the lectern in Roth Court like this, for strength to stand up, really. And the place was quite full. He was only 40. The place was quite full. And I thought, well, I felt so weak, and I was hungry. You know how you want, I didn't want a lot of food, but that faint feeling within you, I felt terrible. And I said to the Lord, "Stir up the gift that is within me." Now, I preached very badly, I spoke very badly, as far as that's concerned. But it didn't matter whether I had spoken with great eloquence and using all my faculties, or in frailty and failing to grasp all things. It was in the Spirit. And the amazing thing, I didn't know this for a long time afterwards, that there were five there that were of another faith. And they said, "I understood that today we hadn't realized that God could actually speak to our hearts. We thought that religion was something we did, not that he could speak to our hearts. One of them, unknown to me, used to slip in at the end of the first hymn every Sunday evening and slip out during the last. I only heard all this at his death 9 months later. I cannot but believe that he must have come that far. He must have come to the Lord, if I should have explained his background to you. What I'm saying is this. Doesn't matter about me. Forget me now. In weakness or in strength, with plenty words or with few, his prayer is this, that his preaching might not depend upon the excellence of his words or the strength of his body, but would depend upon the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you see the point I'm making? That is the main thing. He said, I'm not preaching, asking you to pray that I may become, says he, a great preacher. I'm asking you to pray that my preaching might be great in the hearts of men and women. There's a great difference between a person wanting to be a great preacher and the preacher becoming great in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. So he's asking for that. And he's asking the people to pray for this without any hindrance. Don't be afraid. Pray it. Somebody say, why should you pray for Paul? Because he was the Lord's anointed. That was the simple reason. Do you remember he puts it like this in another place? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, he asked them that they might have boldness, that he might be given boldness and speak as he ought to speak. Now, let me read you a passage from the book of Acts and apply it. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which hath become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Then, that they said later, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, what is that? It's a kind of boldness. But there is a great difference between the boldness that the apostle is asking for here. There's a great difference between that and the boldness we see today when people will dress as they will in the pulpit and come and behave as they will. And if I can use modern terms to describe many modern preachers, laid back, cool, with it, those kind of phrases, ridiculous phrases. They change with every decade. It doesn't really matter. Their meaning is vague and odd. It really means that you're one of the lads and you can communicate in your behavior pattern with the people there. And a kind of a cheekiness. Does anyone like a cheeky child? We love a child. And we don't mind children when they say innocently the most daring things sometimes. But when a child becomes cheeky, it is an unpleasant thing. And even though we may condone it in our own, we condemn it in others. You know, we feel like that. And it also comes right through life. When a person comes and they are demanding. I get quite a number of tramps at my door. I've had another spate of them now this day.
They're very different. Some come along and they may be rogues, they may not be rogues. Some of them are not, some of them are. I seem to have the share of those who are. And I'm taken in. And really, some of them come with tremendous performance. But there are some of them, they're in terrible circumstances. You cannot send them empty away. And there are others who have things like this said to me. Why should you have a house like this and I haven't? Why should you have that car and I haven't? Well, why should I really? You know, why should I feel like that? But their attitude. And I gave one a pound, you know, a little coin now. One day and he said, you can keep that. It's cheeky. There is no humility. You don't expect a person to grovel. And I won't let them either. I don't like presumption. I don't like groveling either. But there is humility. Humility of spirit. Now, when Paul is asking for boldness here, he's not asking that he might go into that pulpit that he's sure of himself. You know, I can tell you, I have no idea if I will be given the nervous strength to be able to face a congregation. I have no idea because I'm not able to speak publicly apart from spiritual things. So I have no idea from the beginning of any service where I will reach the end, in a sense that I'll reach the other shore safely. And what a relief to me is, if somebody asks me how I felt, I got there. I reached the other shore. I managed to get said, somehow or another, what I wanted to say. I'd rather be like that. I can remember asking Dr. Lloyd-Jones once, I was longing for it. I said, is there a place where you needn't be so tied up like I am, shaking and trembling inside, and fearful in that way. And that person who bounces into the pulpit and virtually says, hi, or good morning people, I didn't hear you, that kind of nonsense, or behaves like that. You've seen it. It's just sickening, isn't it? I don't walk out of services, but those are the services that I spiritually walk out of. They lost me. Completely from the beginning. I don't want even to hear what they have to say. They're cheeky. And there is nothing cheeky in the gospel. So I asked him, is there someone in the middle where I could just stand up with poise and with some kind of ease and address people? And he says, no, my boy, not ever. And if ever, then stop. That's something, isn't it? And if ever, then stop. So if ever a person gets absolutely sure of himself in the pulpit, he might as well sit down. He's just presuming. That I may be given boldness. What is this boldness? It is a determination that on matters of faith, we will not be moved. On the matter of the gospel, that we believe that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we will stand whatever it may cost. When I was in Preston this last time, I spent some time with some ministers, and with one in particular, a lovely person. And he asked me, he took me a little bit unawares. He asked me lots of questions. And younger ministers do, as if an older minister had the answers. And an older minister doesn't feel older. Maybe to the disappointment generally, I feel that I've only just begun, you know. And that is as if it's my first 25 years or whatever it may be. That's how you feel, because the work is so big ahead of you. And he asked a question like this. If you were called now, would you go to the ministry? Knowing what you know, going through what you've gone through, suffered what you may have suffered for the gospel in one way or another, would you go into the ministry? And I had to think. I said, my answer would be a different one from my youth. It would still be yes. But it will be a very quiet and a very thoughtful and a very determined yes. My first yes was the freshness of the call and the thrill of it all, without any knowledge of what lay ahead of you, without any idea what was in store, without any concept of the spiritual battle. But this yes is thoughtful but solid. I said, yes, that's my answer. And that is boldness. It's a kind of a solidarity. He's saying, pray that I may be kept like that. That in the face of the foe, whatever it may be, that ability to go on and to stand for the truth of God. To pray in order that he may preach, and in order that he may pronounce something in his preaching. To make known the mystery of the gospel. That's the object of the exercise. It is not in order to impress. It is not in order to be thanked or to be appreciated. It is in order to make known. Do you remember my illustration about the postman? May I use a different kind of illustration on that? You know, the illustration I have about the postman coming, and all he needs is to be an ordinary postman and deliver the letter. If you have him dressed up in fancy clothes, it's silly and so on. And I was illustrating something quite different at that time. The work of a postman is to deliver and to bring the message. Now, let's go from where I left the illustration before, where I left off. Let us take, we have a straight postman who doesn't want to go into entertaining kind of evangelicalism and dresses himself up and dances up and down the garden path and so on and decorates the letter and does all sorts of stupid things or even change the message. But at least he's a straight postman and he delivers the letter. And he's waiting there. He said, what are you waiting for? Well, I expect to be appreciated. I thought you'd thank me for walking up the garden path. I left my bike there at the bottom by the gates. And I walked. I thought you at least should say a thank you. He doesn't expect to be thanked. He's a postman. His work is to make known, to give you a letter which will make known the mystery of the letter that's awaiting you. It's the work of a preacher. He doesn't go about collecting compliments or seeking them. His work is to go where he's supposed to go and to make known the mystery of the gospel. He said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me who am less than the least of all saints. You can understand that. You know, people say, is he being pious? Is he being super modest? I don't think so. I think he felt rotten. He'd persecuted people. He'd had them executed. He'd never forget that. He did feel less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is a fellowship of the mystery which is from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Christ Jesus. Now, what is the work of a preacher then? Is to make clear. Is to make clear. Preaching on a Sabbath day should be as simple that a 10-year-old, I won't say little children now because we had to speak to little tiny tots in a different way, but that a 10 and a 20, 12-year-old is able to understand what you're saying. There is no need for any dramatic eloquence at all. Straight, simple, to the point. That in the age of understanding, a child can understand. That is the work of the preacher, and that is what he prays for. But it's another thing, and this will lead the link now, God willing, for the next time. Do you remember this little word I've left out? Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Go back in that verse and look how they must pray. Praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. There is such a thing as praying in the Spirit. There is such a thing as not praying in the Spirit. An old pastor that I knew, one of the men that must have lived as close to God as I know anybody could ever live, as Pastor Griffiths of Cumturk. And he would do this in a prayer meeting. Now, I would never have the courage or probably the discernment that in a prayer meeting somebody might be rambling on, who started well and started in the Spirit. And he'd say, let's call the name John. There, there, John. There, there. You're in the flesh now, my boy. You're in the flesh now. Sit down. You know? Very good. Don't you think so? Very good. We don't, do we? We take offense very easily. Very, very easily. That thin line between in the spirits and in the flesh. Preaching in the Spirit, in the flesh. He desires that their prayer might be in the Spirit. And if I could project that, that his preaching, as he reveals the mystery of the riches of Christ, might also be in the Spirit. And as he said to the Thessalonians, he said that our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Anybody who's a Christian can stand up and speak, if he has the ability to be public, I mean. But not everyone is called. Not everyone is given the Spirit. His prayer is that they might pray in the Spirit, that he might preach in the Spirit as a man called to preach the gospel. He's not seeking their applaud. He's not seeking even their approval. He's not seeking anything like that. He's only asking them to pray for that which will help him to make blind people see. And that's all. That's the total involvement. That's the involvement. That's why at home every one of us has his private prayer, and we pray together as husbands and wives. That's why we do these things. That's why we come to a prayer meeting. That's why we will put everything aside in order to do that. That's why on the Sabbath day we would not dare break the Sabbath. You know, I could not. I could not break the Sabbath. Say that, you know, humbly before God now, that when I've had to stay, when I'm ill, I feel terrible. And I must use that hour of worship following the worship of the church. That the keeping of the Lord's day is something so precious and so absolutely wonderful and expected of us. And all this, as a church, as a people, the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prosperity of the gospel, that men might see, that men and women might believe. That is our aim. So that when Paul stood before Agrippa, and he must have been getting on a little bit then, and then after he'd given his testimony about his work, he said, "And O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision." Isn't that a wonderful thing to say? I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And in another epistle to a young man, he says, "I have fought the fight, I have run the race, I've finished my course." Meaning to say, nothing, not being silly or proud. He's been realistic. I've been occupied since I'm called in doing this. I have kept the faith. I have run the race. And he was saying, and now I have finished my course. What's his advice to us? Fight the good fight of faith. How do we do this? The Christian armor. There is, I believe. Oh, I missed one point altogether. There is, I believe, an initial putting on of the armour. We know those truths outside the armour, of course we do. We wouldn't be saved if we didn't know them. But there is that initial where I put the armour on and say, this I recognise, here is my helmet of salvation, I recognise the saving power in my mind, the righteousness of Christ upon my heart and my sensibilities. There is that initial putting on of the armour. It's not an experience, it is a realistic thing. And then once that is there, it's as if then that we easily put it on each day, as if we were dressing ourselves in the armour of God, because we are soldiers. And from the rest of our lives now, there is no, we have, has a Christian any rights? No, of course he hasn't. He has no rights. No rights whatsoever. We are bought with a price. Our lives are not our own. They belong to him. But what a life. And what a privilege. Is there a greater joy than worshipping God on the Sabbath day together? I don't think there is. To me, the most exciting time is that when we all stand together and we sing, come let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts. Those lovely words. Not particularly the words. It could be another set of words. But when we are beginning and we turn the direction of our soul and we sing our hymns and psalms with undivided attention to the words, let all else and everybody else be out of our minds. And in the preaching of the word, complete diligence in our concentration upon listening to the word of God. And in the prayer, that our hearts are totally in the prayer, and in the preaching, that we are in the Spirit, winging the message to flight, that it might reach our own hearts and the hearts of many. Involvement. And it's all here. It's all here in our hearts, all here in our soul. We have no options. This is our life. But oh, what a life of peace of hearts and peace of mind and peace with God and joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when we are down underneath of the everlasting arms, when we are lonely, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And in the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. And when we cross the border, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when we stand before the throne of God, we have an advocate on high. And we enter into glory, into happiness and bliss beyond our human comprehension. That even Paul, with his tremendous insight, said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it come to the heart or the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him." Pray for me, that I may be given utterance, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, to keep us as a people. Grant that there might be a great bond between us of love, of kindness, of understanding, of fellowship, forgiving, forbearing, helping, assisting, and for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, seeking one another's good, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.